Okay, let's take our Bibles and turn over to Luke chapter 8 again, please. Luke chapter 8. As we come to the second half of this chapter recently, I was pointing out that Luke is helping us not only to see who Jesus is, but in authenticating who he is, explaining that the authority that comes with who he is wasn't just something that was limited to pie in the sky by and by, but what he was doing, the miracles he was performing, were meant to authenticate him and to display something of his majesty, his godness, the great God-man. And so as we started into this section, verses 22 and following, the Lord and his disciples were making their way to a more secluded spot, hopefully. They wanted to get some R&R. They needed some downtime, and they get caught in this terrible storm that brings huge waves, winds, and the experienced sailors there, Peter, James, John, the others, know we're in deep yogurt here. We're in trouble. And amazingly, Jesus is so tired, he's asleep. And they wake him, and he stands and he rebukes the wind and the waves. And immediately, think of that, immediately, and I mentioned this last week, but it's worth saying again. It didn't cross my mind until after we had gone through this the other week. But one of the differences between the forces of nature and you and me, who are made in God's image, we're the pinnacle of his creation. We're made in his image. One of the differences between the forces of nature and you and me is that when the Lord speaks to the nature, it obeys right away. I when I was thinking about this again this morning, I thought, some of us can't say that about our lives. And I thought, no, none of us can say that, can we? That's a part of what sin has done in our lives. We are fallen creatures. But Pastor Dan, I've been born again. Great, so have I. You would hope I would be. And we still don't, do we? And so the work of God in the life of all who are his, Paul tells us in Romans 8, we love 28, don't we? 8:28. And we know that all things work together for good to those who love God, who are the called according to his purpose. One of the old Puritans said that's a soft pillow for a tired head. And it is comforting. But he goes on to say, for whom he foreknew, he predestined to be conformed to the image of his son. The reason all things are working the way they are in your life and my life, the good, the bad, and the ugly, is not because God is asleep. You think of the things that are difficult in your life right now. I had to go back to this myself in my own life this past week. What the scripture says is that God is never asleep at the wheel. His hand isn't short. He knows what's going on. And he uses even the fallenness of man, the sinfulness of man, to bring glory to him and to accomplish his end. I haven't thought of this for a while, but I was going to ask for a show of hands. So I won't do that. But if you've ever eaten at Patty's up in Grand Rivers, nice restaurant. I liked it before it went through the fire, but it's still good food. Expensive food, but good food. And the last name of Patty was Tuller. I think that must have been on her husband's side, certainly. But that being said, a past relative of the Tullers was a Methodist evangelist, Grant Colfax Tuller, who wrote that poem about the weaver. I don't know why some things stick in my mind this way, but I've told some of you, now all of you today, this story. When I was still painting back in Richmond, Virginia years ago, I did a Chinese import-export store. These guys were top drawer. They had a restaurant that was top drawer Chinese food. And they opened this import-export store, and as we were finishing up one day, I had to go up into a balcony area where they had one of these massive oriental rugs stretched out for people to see down below. It was beautiful. I mean, they're all hand-done. But when I went up to do some touch-up up there, I looked at the back. I'd never looked at the back of a rug, and it was just this mangled bunch of threads. All right? So that made, when I read Colfax Toller's poem, all the more significant. My life is but a weaving between my Lord and me. I cannot choose the colors. He worketh steadily. Oft times he weaveth sorrow, and I in foolish pride forget. Forget that he sees the upper and I the underside. Not till the loom is silent and the shuttle cease to fly shall God unroll the canvas and explain the reason why. The dark threads were as needful in the weaver's skillful hand as the threads of gold and silver and the pattern he has planned. And just, we're going through the Upper Room Discourse on Wednesday evening with Sinclair Ferguson. And John 13, as that chapter begins, you may remember, he does the not just amazing, astounding thing. The Lord of creation stands, disrobes, puts a towel around his waist, and starts washing the feet of his disciples. And when he came to Peter, Peter said, Lord, you're going to wash my feet? No, you can't do that. And the Lord said to Peter, what I'm doing now, you don't understand now, but later you will. And, you know, really, that's our life, isn't it, with the Lord? It's very, very, very rare that we get the whole picture. And what he calls, especially those who are his children, to do is to trust and obey. And many times in this life, we look back and we see the consequence of what he was doing. That story of Joseph, I repeat it so often because it's just so, not just germane to life, but it's so poignant, going all through all that he did. And as he faces those really wicked brothers, what they had done to him, he says, I know you meant it to me for evil, but God meant it to me for good. James Kennedy, wonderful man of God, years ago referred to God as the great alchemist. Alchemy in the Middle Ages is a faux science, but they thought you could take something as common as lead, and if you got the right things together, you could turn it into gold. Of course, they couldn't do that. But his point was that whereas that's impossible for humans to do, God is the great divine alchemist. He takes the lead that's in my life, the lead that's in your life, and he puts us through his furnace. He extracts all the dross, all the stuff that's wrong. I was reminded of this. I was talking to one of you recently, and I hadn't thought of this for years. that story of the person who was watching a silversmith do his work, and they were involved in dialogue, and as he had put the rough silver in, it was under the heat, and he was getting the dross out. He said, how do you know when it's ready to be worked, when it's pure? And the silversmith said, well, that's easy, when I can see my reflection. So God, what are you doing? When is this going to be done? Well, when I can see my reflection. And that's where your life is most fulfilled. Daniel, David, Bennett, if we call you by name, okay? That's not anywhere your life will be most fulfilled, but where I'll be most glorified. And that's good, isn't it? And so they go through that incident on the Sea of Galilee. By the way, if I'd been in the boat, I wouldn't have called it an incident. but I'll call it an incident today. And then last week, we saw verses 26 and following, this amazing encounter. They sail over to this obscure area, sort of out of the way, and they're met by a demoniac. And Luke, actually all Matthew, Mark, and Luke all describe this incident where this man who for some time has been possessed by a number of demons. And you think he's from Southern California, he's running around without any clothes on. But beyond that, he cuts himself with rocks. He's living in the tombs. And he's crying. He was such a miserable soul, and he runs to Jesus, and Luke says as he comes to him, he bows before him. Isn't that interesting? He bowed before him. He said, "What have I to do with you, Jesus, Son of the Most High God?" And what I observed with you last week was that man didn't know who Jesus was. The demons knew who Jesus was. They're speaking through him. They knew him. And I connected that to what James, I think it's in chapter 2, but what he says about people that are sort of a faux faith. Are you a believer? Oh, yeah, I believe in Jesus. But there's no change in their life. James says, look, faith without works is dead. If there's real faith, there's going to be a change. Not perfect. Absolutely not, but there will be a change. And part of his argument is, oh, you believe that there's one God? You do well. The demons believe, and they tremble. That's a huge litmus test to us, is it not? I mean, I just think not only do we not obey, unlike the forces of nature not obey when the Lord speaks, when we know what he wants us to do, we don't obey right away. But when we say we believe and we don't tremble. Not in fear, not in abject terror. No, that's not a believer's position. But there is increasingly, as we know who he is and who we are, it's meant to humble us and in awe. When the writer to the Hebrews says, he's appealing for prayer, and he says, we come with boldness, the old King James says, before the throne of grace. The idea is not it's not just silly, it's irreverent way some people approach God, as if he's my buddy next door, my drinking buddy or something. What a bunch of hogwash. No, we come before the high King of heaven. He's raised the scepter. He's said, come in. And we come in with not with silly boldness, but with confidence, because this is what you want. John Newton, Ken and I were talking the other day about one of the hymns he wrote. We all know Amazing Grace, but he wrote a number of wonderful hymns. One was about prayer, In fact, an older man was saying, as a boy growing up in his home, they would have morning devotions. They would read a passage of scripture, and they would sing one of the hymns in the hymn book. So as they would start hymn number 1, 2, 3, and each day they would just go through, right? And when they came to this particular hymn, they called it the what's a person that sews garments? What do you call it? What's that? Yeah, we'll use that. But that's what they call that hymn, because Newton begins, "Come, my soul, thy suit prepare," which is old English, not for your suit that you wear, but a suit like legal lawsuit. You're making a petition. "Come, my soul, thy suit prepare." Jesus loves to answer prayer. He himself has bid thee pray, therefore will not say thee nay, as old English. But if he said, "Come and talk to me," he's not going to say, "What are you doing here? Get out of here." "Thou art coming to a king. Large petitions with thee bring, for his grace and power are such, none can ever ask too much." None can ever ask too much. So here's this demoniac coming. He knows who he is. "You're Jesus, you're the Son of the Most High God." And Jesus exorcises these demons, meaning that he expelled them. And as he does this, they ask permission. "Let us go into that herd of swine." So the demons go into about 2,000 pigs that are grazing. This is probably a Gentile region. And they run violently over the cliff into the sea, and they're drowned. Well, when the keepers of the pigs go back to the city, tell what had happened, they all come out. And Luke tells us that they were afraid, and they asked Jesus to leave. Now, think about that. I wonder, because they come out, they see this guy, this demoniac. Everybody knows this wild guy's out there. You don't go there, all right? Old Billy Bob's out there. You don't want to go where Billy Bob is. But they come out, and here's Billy Bob, and for the first time in years, he's clothed. And he's sitting at Jesus' feet, and his mind isn't scrambled. He's together. I wonder how many other people back in the Decapolis cities needed Jesus' healing touch. Think they had any sick? Think they had anybody that needed help? And they wanted him to go. And somebody said, why did they do that? Why did they tell him to leave? And the suggestion is one of two things. Either one, they saw this amazing power and it scared them. You know, if I could just see a miracle, I'd believe. You heard that? Maybe you've said it. Well, here's a bunch of people who were awestruck by Jesus' power. If that's why they were afraid, they were awestruck, but they were unrepentant. They didn't want anything to do with them. You need to leave. But then again, maybe they were afraid because of the great financial loss they just had. I mean, 2,000 pigs, that's a lot of shekels gone there, right? So maybe that was the problem. But somebody said if that was the case, then their fear was rooted in pigs. The pigs were more important to them than the Son of God. The pigs were more important to them than the people that could also have been healed had he been there. But again, the point of this is you can trust the Lord in your life. You can trust him with your needs. The storms that all of us go through. Right? And nobody here that hasn't gone through a storm. You can trust him in that. You can trust him with your pigs. Well, let's quickly, let's go on now to one more realm of Christ's authority and power, sickness and death. Notice what Luke tells us here. Verse 40. "So it was when Jesus returned that the multitude welcomed him, for they were all waiting for him. And behold, there came a man named Jairus, and he was a ruler of the synagogue," and notice this, "and he fell down at Jesus' feet and begged him, Remember the demoniac, as he ran to where Jesus was, he kneeled before him, he fell down before him. This ruler of the synagogue fell down before Jesus' feet and begged him to come to his house, for he had an only daughter about 12 years of age, and she was dying. You may remember, by the way, back in chapter 7, Jesus and his disciples were making their way into a city called Nain, N-A-I-N. And as they were going into the city, not only Jesus' disciples and a great crowd with them, there was another crowd coming out of the city. Do you remember that? Well, what was the crowd coming out of the city? It was a funeral procession. And I point that out to you because as they were coming out, they met a widow in this procession. They're carrying her son, and Luke lets us know it wasn't just her son. That's bad enough. It was her only son. And here, as he tells us about Jairus' daughter, he lets us know not only her age, but that she was his only child. We were praying again this morning in the first hour for those dear families in Texas who lost children. And I can't process that. What's it like to lose a child? And then to have lost them in such a dramatic, that's not the word I'm looking for, what a horrendous way. By the way, when we come to chapter 9, Luke's going to tell us of another man whose only child happened to be a son, was a demoniac. He needed the Lord's help. But I'm saying this because only Luke mentions these details. And in this particular situation that he's describing, it's no small thing for this man, Jairus, to do what he's doing. He's a synagogue ruler. And so he's charged with the services that go on in the synagogue. He not only takes care of the maintenance of the building, making sure everything's cleaned up and picked up and ready for the next service, but he's responsible not only for that maintenance, but he's responsible for who's going to read the scripture and what scripture will we read and who's going to pray. So he's lining all this up, and they seem to be fairly well to do. The little bit of contact I've had with the Jewish community indicates to me that they hold their rabbis in high respect, and they're well reimbursed. They treat them very well, and I think that's what's going on here. The synagogue ruler wasn't a rabbi, but he's well cared for. Consequently, here's my point: for somebody who is a person of means, somebody who is respected in the community, to come to this itinerant preacher and not just request something, but he bows before him and he begs him to come to his house. In fact, I'm not going to use the next word, but what does that indicate to you? What comes into your mind? What's going on in this father's life? To me, it's desperation. I'm desperate. I'm sure he is. Well, before you and I can think more about that situation, Luke wants us to meet another character. Look at the second part of verse 42. But as he went, the multitudes thronged him. Now a woman having a flow of blood for 12 years, isn't that interesting? The young lady's 12 years old. This woman has had her issue for 12 years, who had spent all her livelihood on physicians and could not be healed by any, came from behind and touched the border of his garment. Look at this. Immediately, her flow of blood stopped. Can you take that in? She's been dealing with this for 12 years, 12 long years. She reaches out, she touches the hem of his garment, and immediately it stops. It's amazing. You know, the contrast is interesting here, isn't it? I mean, he's giving us this man Jairus. He's an important person. He tells us his name, but as he tells us about the woman, she remains unnamed. Maybe that's out of respect, because the blood flow probably was something that was menstrual related, was personal hygiene. You know, there's some people that just put those things out for the whole public to see. There's a bit of proper decorum here and taste. But again, Jairus is this wealthy, he's a leading citizen. She's apparently a low person, and if she wasn't before this terrible malady had come to her, she's now to her last shekels, right? She spent all of her money trying to get well. And here we have Jairus, who we assume was blessed with 12 years with his daughter. My only child, and so we doted over her, we loved her. But now he might lose her. And by contrast, here's a woman whose last 12 years were anything but joyful. I mean, this has been an incredibly difficult time for her, and her misery, all of her sickness, she's hoping she's going to be healed. By the way, the flow of blood I mentioned was probably menstrual related, and if that's the case, Leviticus says, in fact, whether it was or wasn't, to have a blood issue made you ceremonially unclean in under the Levitical law. Leviticus 15 points that out. In fact, it uses the same phrase, a flow of blood there. But to be ceremonially unclean in this fashion meant that you were cut off. Don't miss this. You were cut off from many, if not most, of your social relations. She didn't go to synagogue. She didn't go to the temple. She was probably being shunned by people, even by her family, not because they were trying to be cruel to her, but because if you inadvertently touched someone who was unclean, guess what? You were now unclean. So you had to go through the purification process to get back. And so they were keeping a safe distance. And for 12 years, she's had this going on. But I think the greatest contrast here that Luke wants us to see isn't just between Jairus and this woman, but between the woman and this huge crowd that are pushing in. I mean, what a difference between the crowds, they're curious about Jesus, and in the midst of all the hubbub that's there, you know, everybody, we talk about going by an accident and people are rubbernecking and everybody slows down, right? So Jesus is coming in, everybody wants to see what the action is. Is he going to heal somebody? Can we get to see that? But there are a few people who want to go beyond the surface. They want to touch him. They've got issues. They want him to address those issues. You know, and when I thought about that again this week, where are you in that spectrum of people? Are you just one of the curious onlookers? This is kind of the thing we do. Sunday we come to a house of worship and we're going to spend some time thinking about God's word. Or is it something that you're coming in and as this was in this woman's life, she with in faith, she's reaching out to him. But what she was hoping for, she's about to get, isn't she? Verse 44. Immediately her flow of blood was stopped, right? Verse 45. Jesus said, "Who touched me?" And when all denied it, Peter and those with him said, "Master, the multitude throng and press you, and you're saying, 'Who touched me?'" Jesus said, "Somebody touched me, for I perceive power going out from me." By the way, this is maybe the only reference, I couldn't think of any others, but maybe the only reference that I know of that tells us something about what may go on with people when they were gifted with the ability to heal or to perform miracles, that they may have felt something going out. And in this case, Jesus felt that. But notice verse 47, "Now when the woman saw that she was not hidden, she came trembling, and falling down before him, she declared to him in the presence of all the people the reason she had touched him and how she was healed immediately. By the way, that I'm just crossing my mind. If in fact this was related to ladies to that very personal, private area of her life, to confess it like this, to do it publicly, what a huge thing for her, right? One of the things that I pray for both non-believers, certainly, in coming to faith in Christ, and for believers, is that the Lord would bless us with repentance, with biblical repentance. So that's something that's missing from most Christians' thinking anymore, and yet it's a core part of God's work, Old and New Testament, in our lives. The verse that I was trying to put on the overhead earlier from 1 Peter, but you can read it not only in 1 Peter 5, but James 4, they quote the same Old Testament passage, and they underline the same thought, that God gives grace to the humble, but he resists the proud. And the thing that you and I need most in our lives is God's grace. So in praying, I think biblically, Lord, this person is out, obviously they seem to be outside of Christ. Would you bless them with brokenness, with repentance? It's what the Holy Spirit does. He convicts us of sin, righteousness, and judgment. Here's a believer that's going through this. Lord, would you bless them with biblical repentance? Because, and let me just put myself right at the head of the list here, but none of us has this all together. Pride is the constant problem that every one of us has to work with in life. It's more glaring in some lives than others, but till the day we leave in our home, safe and sound, we'll deal with it. And isn't it interesting, verse 48, he said to her, the Lord Jesus, as she confesses this, says, what's going on, daughter, be of good cheer. Your faith has made you well. Go in peace. That word daughter is interesting. It's the only female that the Lord speaks to and calls her by that name. And I think it's tender. I think he means for it to be just a very warm thing. It's noteworthy, really, because Jesus is en route now. He's going to Jairus' house. He doesn't know it. Jairus doesn't know it yet, but he's going to be raising his daughter from the dead. But before we leave this dear daughter, we need to be sure to observe the fact that in the process of, for her, it was taking a chance, wasn't it? She's searched out this man, Jesus of Nazareth, like Jairus. She's in desperation. She's doing the only thing that she knows in this life that's possible, to take care of this malady that she's dealt with for 12 years. I was going to say ladies, but ladies and gentlemen, can you enter into that 12 years? Lord, will you ever deal with this? And as she does, I think what Luke is telling us here, she exchanged her fears for God's peace. What a great exchange, by the way. My fears for your peace. How does she do it? Well, by faith. By faith. I mean, when I think of faith, I think of Father Abram talking to someone recently about the initial call to leave Ur of the Chaldees. That wasn't some little sleepy oasis over in Iraq somewhere. That Ur of the Chaldees was, I mean, that was, you're uptown if you go there. I mean, it was a great place. And Hebrews says, by faith, Abraham, when he was called to go out to a place which he should have to receive for an inheritance, he went out not knowing where he was going. How's that for security, folks? All he knew is, God said, Abram, I want you to do this. Just follow me. I'll tell you where when we get there. But she's not having this kind of robust faith. That's not what we're seeing. But the desperate appeal, this is the only one that can help me. And so she does. But that being said, the worst fears of Jairus are now about to be realized. Look at verse 49. While he was still speaking, someone came from the ruler of the synagogue's house saying to him, your daughter's dead. Don't trouble the teacher. But when Jesus heard it, he answered and said, "Don't be afraid. Only believe, and she will be made well." When he came into the house, he permitted no one to go in except Peter, James, and John, and the father and mother of the girl. Now all wept and mourned for her, but he said, "Do not weep. She's not dead, but sleeping." Now, we need to stop just for a moment here and think about that. Sleeping, what are you talking about? Sleeping, Jesus. Was there a misdiagnosis here? When the guy came and said, "Your daughter's dead," was it that they missed it? We saw Princess Bride again recently with some friends. And those of you, only if you've seen this can you appreciate this, but Miracle Max says, you know, "Mostly dead I can fix, total dead I can't help." So, you know, so what's the point here? Was she just sleeping? Well, he's using the word sleeping in a metaphorical way. Over in John 11, as he goes to heal Lazarus, who's been dead 4 days, folks. And as they're getting ready to leave to go back to where Lazarus is, Jesus told the disciples, "Lazarus is sleeping," and they thought he was resting in sleep. And Jesus said, "No, he's dead." By the way, do you remember what Jesus said when he said that to him? They said, "Oh, if he's sleeping, he's getting well." Jesus said, "No, he's dead. And I'm glad for your sakes that I wasn't there." Huh? Huh? No, she was completely dead. And what Jesus is saying, really, if you think of it this way, it's a prophecy that she's going to live again. He made the same comment there at Lazarus' death. So the sleep here in other places in the New Testament is a designation for death. But it's interesting, isn't it, that the response to the professional mourners. You know, in first century, when someone died, you didn't keep the body out very long. They were buried usually the same day, but there were professional mourners. That's how they made their money. And Billy Bob has died, and so you call the mourners, and they come in. And they, with their musical instruments, guys, you might have been part of this, and they would play these songs, and they would sing these dirges, and they'd have to remember who it was that had died this time. Maybe they kept it on their wrist, you think, and they're singing. And Billy Bob, you know, and they would go on and sing, and so this was what they did. And you got to the end, and they were buried. So these people were familiar with death. That's the point. It wasn't like every now and then we've seen a... No, they saw death all the time. And so when he comes in and says, hey, she's not dead, she's just sleeping, verse 53, they ridicule him, knowing that she was dead. But he put them all outside, took her by the hand, and called, saying, "Little girl, arise." And her spirit returned, and she rose little by little, little by little, till she got her strength. No, immediately. She's up. You know, typically, I mentioned this earlier with the whole ceremonial uncleanness. If you touch someone who was, in this case, dead, it made you ceremonially unclean. But what a contrast. Jesus touched the coffin that the young man was in there at the city of Nain. He touched lepers and so forth. Now he's touching this little girl, takes her by the hand. And he's not unclean. He's not defiled. But he's giving life and health to the ones he's touching. What a wonderful thing. And immediately she's restored. And what a tender thing. He commanded that she be given something to eat. And her parents were astonished. Well, you bet they were. But he charged them to tell no one what had happened. So as we finish here, just let me remind you, when it came to the demoniac, Jesus told him, "Go back to your town and you tell everybody what God has done for you." By the way, what God has done for you, what Jesus has just done for you, they must be the same. And so he sent the Gentile back to broadcast that. But here are some Jewish parents, and he's saying, no, don't say anything about this. Whoa, what's going on? in Judaism at this time, their understanding of who the Messiah would be was wrong. He says, look, I don't want this to become an idea where I'm fulfilling the political image that you've made up about the Messiah. Something else has to happen first. And until I get to Jerusalem for the last time, we'll just keep this to ourselves. So, Father, as we finish today, we bless your name for giving us your word. We bless your name, Father, for giving us your spirit, for causing us to have all the many, not only physical blessings, we're ready to go next door and enjoy a meal together, enjoy each other that way. But you've given us life. Not just our physical life, but if we've been born again, we have eternal life. We have the life that we lost in the fall. And we are promised this for eternity. So again, we say, blessed be your name. We pray that your word would not return void in any of our hearts and lives. Accomplish, Father, what you send it to do. Now unto him who's able to keep you from falling and to present you faultless before the presence of his glory with exceeding joy, to the only wise God, our Savior, be honor, majesty, glory, and honor, now and forever. May we say it together. Amen and amen. God bless you. We're dismissed.